This evening for our lesson, I'd like to start by reading in the book of 1 Timothy, the third chapter. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's writing and giving instructions on qualifications for elders. And while I might well focus on the subject of elders, that's really not what I'm intending to talk about this evening. Rather, I want to pick up on one of the things that Paul mentions in terms of qualifications for an elder. In the seventh verse of this third chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, one of the qualifications that is mentioned is that the one who would be an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, many, perhaps I guess really even most of the qualifications for one who would be an elder are things that in fact ought to characterize anyone who is a faithful Christian. It is just that in most cases the elder is supposed to be exemplary in these characteristics. For example, everyone who is a Christian should be temperate and respectable and hospitable and not given to wine and gentle and free from the love of money and things of that nature. And likewise, everyone who is a Christian really ought to strive to have a good reputation as much as is possible within us and in our circumstances among those who are outside the body of Christ. I want to talk this evening about the relationship that we have as Christians to those who are not Christians. Because every one of us, in a variety of ways, comes in contact on a regular basis with those who are not Christians. In fact, in some circumstances, some people may have far more frequent relationship with those who are not Christians than with those who are. Some of us happen to be in a circumstance where either at our job or in school, we are constantly interacting with, and for the most part, our relationships, both at work and at school and whatever situation, are primarily with those who are members of the church. But others, in their jobs, maybe in their school setting, sometimes even within the family setting, the majority of their relationships are with those who are not members of the body of Christ. And all of us have that in varying degrees. And that's a very important part of our life. Sometimes we might think of being a Christian only in terms of how we act and conduct ourselves and relate to those who are Christians, because we emphasize all the time the responsibilities that we have in the family of God towards one another, the responsibility to edify one another, what we do when we come together and worship together. But we are just as much a Christian when we are in some setting or circumstance in life where we are relating to those who are not Christians as we are when we've come together to worship in the assemblies. And so I want to just present some thoughts this evening on how it is that we ought to strive to relate properly to those who are not Christians. An ultimate goal is, on one level, to convert them to Christ. And even beyond that, there is a goal to, in all things that we do, glorify God. Sometimes, as we're talking about in our study of worship, we think of our glorification, what we do to glorify God, only in terms of what we do when we come together and we sing and pray and things of that nature. But every part of our life ought to glorify God, including the way in which we relate to non-Christians every single day. And I think if we can understand that, it will help us to be a good Christian every day, to realize that everything we're doing is part of our life as a Christian. Not to feel like when we've gone to a secular job and we are surrounded by people who are not Christians, that somehow being a Christian is kind of suspended or put on hold. Not that we necessarily do something corrupt. Just somehow those times don't count because we got to be at church. No, in everything that we do, we ought to be able to glorify God. And in various ways, even to present the gospel to people. I think it's a continual problem for Christians as to how to relate to those without. And there are, of course, two dangers, as is so often the case in so many of our relationships and so many of our responsibilities before God. There's a danger on one hand and on the other hand of two extremes, and the proper conduct lies somewhere in between. On the one hand, many people have sought to deal with the problem of how to relate to the people on the outside simply by avoiding them altogether. In its most extreme, there have been times in the history of God's people that this has resulted in people thinking that you can only be holy if you somehow just withdrew entirely. In the Middle Ages, there was a whole movement of monasticism, that the only real holiness could come by just completely separating oneself from the world. I think as a preacher, I still sense that sometimes, in that people often feel like the preacher should be more separate from the world and have less to do with people in the world than others because he's supposed to be more holy, more godly in some way. I don't think if we just say that's what people think, we say, no, that really wouldn't be right. And yet it's very easy to slip in to that mode of thinking. Maybe sometimes those of us who are preachers slip into that mode of thinking on our own. But then that's the one extreme, that just some idea that the only proper way to relate is not to relate at all. To separate ourselves, we say the world's sinful, the world's evil, and we've just got to withdraw. But that's not what God intended. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, writing there, had given some instructions earlier to them about withdrawing from a brother who was involved in a case of gross immorality. He was living with his father's wife. And there in that fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about having admonished them not to have anything to do with fornicators. And particularly, if you look at verses 9 and 10, he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Now, apparently, some had taken him to mean by that, don't have anything to do with people out there in the world because people in the world are immoral. Well, he says, no, you misunderstood. He says, "I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters." He says, "For then you would have to go out of the world." He says, I wasn't trying to tell you can't go down to the grocery store and buy groceries from a fellow or engage in business dealings with a fellow because you know he worships idols. I suppose if he were going to elaborate each on one of these, he might say, now you might be careful if you were going to engage in business dealings with a fellow if you knew he was a swindler. But the point is, he's just trying to say, I didn't mean for you to think that just because you know somebody out there in the world is guilty of some particular sin. He says, they're all guilty of some sin. If for nothing else, the sin of rejecting the gospel of Christ. He says, I wasn't telling you, he says, not to associate with those people. He says, I was talking about somebody that's a brother. Somebody that is professing to be a Christian. That claims to be living a godly life and yet persists in some type of immorality, persistent sin. He says, you don't associate with that type of person. Don't grant him the luxury, the honor, the respect of acting like you think he's all right with God. That's what I was talking about. And so it's simply impossible, as he says here. We would have to go out of the world if we thought we could conduct our lives without having relationships with those who are not members of the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, it would make it impossible for us to do what Jesus commanded us to do, and that is to let our light shine before men, to be the salt of the earth. Salt doesn't do any good as long as it stays in the salt shaker. It has to be put on something. And light of the world, to use Jesus' analogy, if you just put it under a bushel, it doesn't light anything. It has to be put in a position where it can give light to those who need it. And that means that we're going to have relationships, not just because we can't avoid it, but because there's a positive side to those relationships. There's something that we have to give those people. And if we don't associate with them, we can't provide it. And I'd have to say that probably one of the things that during the course of my life, I think sometimes people ask, what it's like to be a preacher. And I face a similar situation in teaching at Florida College. I think one of the great blessings is to be associated with brethren all the time, but that's also one of the drawbacks. And that is how seldom I have any sort of meaningful contact with people that are not Christians. And how many opportunities you lose. And frankly, though I know there are frustrations that go with your jobs when you're doing something else a lot of times, there are some blessings there too, and there's some opportunities there. And I encourage you to see those as just that, real opportunities to be the salt of the earth, real opportunities to let your light shine before men. Don't feel like there's anything less, about what you're doing because you have to spend some more time with non-Christians. You may have greater opportunities to influence those people with regard to the gospel and the word of God than those of us who are kind of stuck in a situation where we get very little contact with people out there in the world. But the other side of the coin, the other danger, the other extreme, is leaning all the way from complete withdrawal to going the other direction and just conforming to the world. Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 warns about this danger. And the New Testament is filled with warnings in various ways. He talks about our responsibility to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, passage we talked about in connection with our worship. Then in verse 2 he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, later on in this very chapter, he's going to talk about some relationships that we have both in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. But here at the very head of those instructions is this warning not to be conformed to the world. I want to tell you, the world is a powerful molding force. Probably you see that more clearly in school. In fact, in many ways, that's the function of public school system, is to mold people to fit into society. That has become more and more the function, to mold people with what are considered the political and moral and ethical values of a society so that they fit in. Sometimes that's good, but it can be a powerful evil force too. The very nature of the world is to try to humiliate and embarrass those that don't fit in. And we are very much susceptible to that. Young people are perhaps more susceptible as they're growing up, but none of us are immune to that force. And we need to recognize what it is. It can very well be the case that in our job or in our school relationship, we find ourselves uncomfortable. And we find ourselves uncomfortable precisely at those points where our beliefs and our practices don't permit us to join fully with people of the world. And they want us to feel that way. Maybe not consciously, but not saying I'm going to make him feel uncomfortable, but it's natural for the world to try and mold people to fit in. Because if we appear righteous before them, we make them feel uncomfortable. And so naturally, they want us to be changed to fit in so that they don't have that feeling. This molding force referred to not only by Paul, but in James. Book of James, the 4th chapter, and verse 4. Just an extraordinarily stern warning is given to us here. James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Again, I think we have to put this in the context of the overall teaching of the New Testament. He's not saying if you have a friend that's a member of the world that you're corrupt and you're evil. But what he is saying is if that becomes our goal, if that's really where we feel comfortable, we feel comfortable with the people of the world but not with the people of God, if that's where our longing, our heart, our desires are, if that's where our real focus in life is, he says, that, he says, is hostility towards God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I want to tell you, that's pretty stiff language right there, and something we'd all do well to realize that danger. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness?" And he goes on to urge people to come out of those types of relationships with people in the world that would shape and mold us and form us into really the image of the world. So those are the two extremes. Now, what are the attitudes that we ought to have as we try to find that proper balance and that proper relationship? First thing I would suggest is that a Christian has to have respect for every other person. Why? Well, we say, well, they're not our brethren in Christ. That's true, they're not. But they are made in the image of God. Every person in this world, no matter what he may believe or fail to believe or refuse to believe, he's still made in the image of God. And God is no respecter of persons. Back in the book of Job, the 31st chapter, Job was talking about his servant, his relationships to his servants. And I mean, we're talking basically about the master-slave relationship right there. And as Job was really asserting that he had treated his slaves fairly, he says, starting in Job chapter 31, verse 13, he says, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him?" Job says, the fact of the matter is, regardless of the social circumstances that put him in the position of master and them in the slave, the fact is they were all equal before God. And he says, he was made by God, he was fashioned in the womb just exactly as I was. And Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. There, the Apostle Peter had been sent to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And, of course, the ethnic consideration there is one that we don't think about very much, but was central to the really some of the problems of the New Testament church. And that was a relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And up to that point, no Gentiles had obeyed the gospel of Christ. And Jesus had sent Peter to preach the gospel to this fellow Cornelius. And really, it's only beginning to become clear to Peter. And he says, after Cornelius has invited him in and everything has happened, he says in verse 34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." We need to recognize that everybody out there in the world is made in the image of God, and that God is no respecter of persons. Whatever we are is not because we are better than them. Whatever we have that brings us closer to God is by God's grace and not by our own goodness or our own being better than they are. So that's the first thing, respect for all. Something that goes right along with that is a matter of humility that we need to have towards people that are in the world. It might be very easy in many cases, in some more than others. Now, I know there's some people in the world that can put us to shame. Some people in the world, it's not hard to be humble before, because you realize that maybe even though they don't believe or know the truth or all aspects of the truth, they may conduct themselves sometimes in a way that is a bit humiliating to us. But it's often the case that we look at people in the world and we can kind of congratulate ourselves if we're not careful and say, in effect, look how ungodly they are. That's just what you expect from people out there in the world. That's why we don't associate with them, something to that effect. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, of course, is talking here, the members of the church at Corinth, encouraging them to live godly lives, and in many ways congratulating them on the godliness of their lives. And yet he does so in such a way that provides a very stern reminder of how really little removed we sometimes are from our past. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers." You know, these are all the people we see. These are people in the world that we meet on the news at night. You know, the swindlers, the drunkards, the homosexuals, the news story type people here, the thieves, etc. Well, at least some of them are. But then in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." And we need to constantly remember that. That when we think about all of these lists of sins, the works of the flesh, whether we're looking here, whether we're looking over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, talks about the works of the flesh there. Any one of these works of the flesh lists, we can find things that we have done, things that we have been guilty of. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." He doesn't say, "But you pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps." He says, "But you were forgiven of your sins by Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." And if we remember that, I think it'll help us to have the proper attitude of humility when we think about the sins that people in the world need to be delivered from, the things that they need to change, the things they need to repent of. Remember that we too have had to repent of those things. Still another attitude that we must have towards those in the world is very simply love. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 46, Jesus was saying to the people who had gathered there on the mountainside to hear him that they should love their enemies. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Somewhat in conjunction with what we're talking about this morning. God loves those who are his enemies. God loved those who were his enemies so much that he sent his son to die while they were still enemies. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I think I've got the verse. If not, it's right next to that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10 he says, "For if while we were enemies," the very word there, enemy, he says, "we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We look at people in the world and say, how can we love them? Because when they are so antagonistic towards God, and often that antagonism towards God is expressed in antagonism towards us. Very few people say, "I'm mad at God." What they'll say is maybe spiteful things about you as a Christian. Or maybe they will disdain you in some way. And you say, how can I love someone who does me like that? And we need to remember that we're supposed to be sons of God. And God loved us when we were like that, while we were yet enemies. He sent His Son to die for us. That's a hard command. That's a hard command, and I'm sure I often fall very far short of having that attitude. And I suspect that that's probably true of all of us, to experience that at various times, to love our enemies. I think one thing, at least, that helps me is to realize that love, sometimes you don't love your enemy not so much because of what they are, but because of what you are. And what I mean by that is this: if you look at them and say, well, they're not worthy of love, well, that's true. We weren't either. But we're supposed to be Christ-like. God didn't love us, Christ didn't love us, so much because we were worthy objects of love. But it was His nature and His character that made Him love us. And we ought to strive to have that nature and that character created within us. I know it's hard to have that feeling of emotion of love. But I would remind you that Jesus gives this as a command. You can't always immediately command your feelings, but you can command what you do. And we can act with love towards those who are our enemies. Act with love towards those who are without. And I think if we begin to act that way, very often the feelings will begin to follow. Another attitude that must characterize, in addition to respect and humility and love, another attitude that must characterize our relationship to people in the world, is I think we need to learn to relate to them without envy or covetousness. And again, that's sometimes pretty hard to do too. It is so easy a lot of times to look at the way they live, and maybe on the one hand, feel a sense of, I'm better than that. But on the other hand, to look longingly at the way they live. Maybe some of the things they enjoy, some of the pleasures of sin that they enjoy for a season. Maybe some of a sense of freedom, of responsibility, you know, freedom from responsibility. Look at that and feel like, you know, that lifestyle sure is attractive. We need to remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter talks about us being strangers and pilgrims here. And especially in some of the Psalms and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, there are warnings about the danger of envying those who are prosperous, those who are sinners, those who are wicked. I think especially of the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37 starts out with the warning. You find the verses here momentarily. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers." Once again, there are two poles that we tend to fall off. One is to be arrogant towards those who are evildoers, and the other is to be envious of them. And so we need to learn to conduct ourselves without envy towards those people and towards sometimes the wealth and things that they are able to accumulate. Another attitude that I think we have to keep in mind in our relationship with people in the world is that of simply being realistic. Or maybe another way to put it, having our eyes open. Jesus, when He was getting ready to send the disciples out, I'm not sure this is the best parallel in the world because He was getting ready to send them out to the children of Israel. But He does say He was getting ready to send them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those who, even though they were Israelites, were still, in a very important sense, without God. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. He's really got four animals right there, two comparisons. He says, you are like sheep in the midst of wolves. He says, sometimes that's the way the world is going to look at you. Some, you know, easy prey. He says, you need to be, he says, as wise as serpents. You need to realize that people of the world are of the world. They have not made the commitment to Christ, to the gospel. They may have accepted some of the moral principles that are revealed in the Bible, and they may live by them. But we need to remember that ultimately they are of the world, and to realize the dangers that presents for us and for them as well. Not to be lulled into sleep thinking that they're okay because they're good people. Not to be lulled in sleep thinking that because they're good people, everything that we might do in relationship with them will surely be okay. We need to realize that they may not always be what they appear to be. And yet at the same time, we are to be, he says, as innocent, some translations say as harmless, as doves. We're not supposed to relate to them in the sense that we're constantly examining them in every facet of their life to find their flaws and so forth. We just need to be aware. And so, as I say, we need to be realistic in our relationship to people in the world with our eyes open. There really is a difference. There really needs to be a difference between the people of the world and the people of God. But it's not just in terms of our attitude towards people in the world. Our actions toward them should be of a certain nature as well. And so I suggest some actions that ought to characterize our relationship. And I'm going to mention these more hurriedly. Some of them are quite obvious. But I want to suggest that one of the most important things we can do in our relationship with people in the world, so many of the relationships that we have with people in the world involve money. It is amazing how many do. It may be on our job at work. It may be in business dealings when we're buying a house or selling a car or whatever. Selling used cars. Now, that would be you got an old clunker you want to get rid of. How do you relate to somebody in the world now? That could be dangerous, couldn't it? But how do we relate? One of the first things that should characterize our relationship with them is integrity, honesty. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, passage where Paul started out by warning them not to be conformed to this world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Or, as some translations say, provide for things honorable in the sight of all men. Conduct ourselves honestly with integrity. It is amazing how much damage can be done to the Lord's church by the corrupt actions in business dealing or something like that. Probably most of you know of some cases where that's happened, where somebody who's a member of the church in their business dealings with people on the outside have behaved in a way that does not reflect the attitude and the standards and the principles of the gospel of Christ. And boy, that says far more than anything they may stand up and say in speaking, teaching a Bible class, or anything they may say to their friends and neighbors about inviting them to church. It says basically that we're hypocrites. So that's the first thing. We need to be honest in our dealings and our relationships with people in the world. As honest as we think Christ would be. As honest as we know Christ expects us to be. Another thing that should characterize our relationship and our actions toward people in the world is that we should be peaceable. In the very next verse here, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I recognize there are differences in personalities and how we relate to people. But by the same token, you know, I really just don't think a Christian should have a reputation of being somebody that's cantankerous and irritable and somebody you just don't like to be around. That does not communicate the gospel of Christ. And that's maybe just on an everyday, daily basis, to live peaceable. That includes forbearance of vengeance, feeling like any time we bend our manhood or our principles and we have to get even. A third thing that should characterize our relationship fits right along with these. We ought to be law-abiding. Moving right on into Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Good citizenship. Whatever country, whatever political system the Lord has placed us, we are to live insofar as it does not conflict with the law of God. And we better be careful about trying to invent conflicts with the law of God sometimes in situations too. We ought to learn to be the best people that we can be, because if we as Christians merely to serve our own ends, when there is no demand placed upon us by the gospel of Christ for conscience sake, start trying to get around the laws that we live under, even if other people are getting around those laws, we're telling them that Christianity doesn't respect authority. If we don't respect the authority of man, we're not going to respect the authority of God either. Another thing that ought to characterize our relationship, in many ways it's part of the matter of integrity. We ought to be hard workers. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Speaking really of slaves here, Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." We actually read the passage from Colossians as parallel to this when we're talking about, in some ways, every aspect of our life as a Christian ought to glorify God and be a form of worship. And certainly, in our relationship that we have with our employers, we tell them an awful lot about what it means to be a Christian by the integrity with which we conduct ourselves on the job, by the dedication, by the service that we give, by the effort that we put into it, as unto the Lord. There are many other things that we could talk about as well. Certainly another of those characteristics that we ought to exemplify, our actions ought to reflect towards the world, would be self-control. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. In this particular case, the Apostle Peter is talking to women. We could pull out a number of other passages. He says, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart and the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord." I think this gentle and quiet spirit is not merely meekness, timidness, but rather it is a real matter of self-control. And the fact is, men, women, all of us should manifest self-control. If we justify outburst of anger, perhaps even outburst of ungodly language, if we show the world that we don't have self-control, we're really showing them in a certain way that our life hasn't really been transformed. We might believe the things the gospel says. We might convince them that we think this is all very important. But we haven't shown them anything of the power of the gospel unless we can show them just in our day-to-day, day-after-day conduct that the gospel has had the power to transform our lives and give us a self-control, a calmness, an assurance, a peace of mind and heart that really they'd like to have as well. Another thing that ought to characterize us is a matter of hospitality and other things we could talk about, a care for the needy. All types of these things, but time's gotten away. I suggest that we might think about how we relate to people in the world and what effect that's having on it. We are, in fact, preaching and teaching the gospel every single day of our lives. Every time we come in contact with somebody that's in the world, we are representing Christ. We can't escape that. We can't say, "Time out, I'm not representing Christ now," because it is every part of our life that is supposed to be reflective of the gospel, reflective of the fact that Christ dwells in us. And consequently, the greatest opportunities that we may have may be those times that we really show them Christ living in us. And when we do that, when we behave ourselves in a godly way, that is glorifying God. That's glorifying God, that is exalting His name just as much as when we sing songs of praises. In fact, in some ways, it might even be more effective than sometimes when we sing. Because, you know, it's awfully easy when we're singing to kind of let our minds slip and drift and wander away. But it takes real effort to conduct ourselves in a godly way every single day, every hour of our lives, and especially as we relate to those who are outside the body of Christ. Well, naturally, this lesson directed towards those of us who are members of the body of Christ, and perhaps all of us of an accountable age here have already obeyed the gospel this evening. So as we extend the invitation, I extend that invitation for you to think about the song that has been selected relating to the blood of Christ, that it is the blood of Christ that has washed away our sins. It's nothing but the blood of Christ that can wash away the sins of others. And therefore, it behooves us in our conduct to try to show them what the blood of Christ has done for us, that it might do for them. We might glorify God in that way. And if there is someone here this evening who's subject to the invitation, it's extended now as we stand and sing.